Matthew 10, verses 21 to 31. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his own household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows.
And here in this passage, as Tassian has been sharing with us, the Lord Jesus has been explaining what it means for these disciples to be disciples. What does it look like to be a disciple of the King of Kings? We're going to look just a little more closely at that message in a few moments. But before we do, just cast your eye back a page or so in your Bible to chapter 9 and verse 35. And it sets the scene for us very well that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, it says, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So everything that happens from here on is going to be aimed at answering that prayer. But in particular, what does it mean to be a worker in his harvest field? And one has to say that as we look at the passage that's before us this evening from verse 26 and even before that, it doesn't sound as though it's going to be a bed of roses, does it, actually, being a worker in the harvest field? In fact, our passage this evening makes it sound rather scary. Think for a moment about your life and the things that you fear. You might just off the cuff say, "Well, there's nothing I'm afraid of." But think again of the things that you're afraid of. There's actually quite a lot to fear in life. In fact, when you stop and think about it, most of us spend huge sums of money and a large amount of time and a good deal of effort on fear. And if you don't believe me, let me just break your day down. What happened this morning when you got up? Now it's Sunday, and I guess most of us of a certain age will wake up automatically because we just do. But you had an alarm clock go off. Why? Well, for fear of being late. Presumably, you had breakfast, not just because you were hungry. You'd have thought, I guess, about your breakfast. Many of us will eat breakfast cereal. And if you eat such things, it's fortified with vitamins and minerals. The adverts tell us so, and so to the side of the box. Why? Why is it fortified with vitamins and minerals? Well, for fear of inadequate quantities of such things in the rest of your diet. In fact, you know, it's a very interesting statistic that Coca-Cola, in India, has started to fortify Coca-Cola with vitamins and minerals. Why? To save people being short of such things, because Coca-Cola is so ubiquitous in India. Well, you left your house this morning, I guess, having checked that the gas was off or whatever, for fear of fire on the cooker. You locked the door for fear of burglars, didn't you? Too late to check now. And of course, even if you didn't, well, I guess if either fire or burglars or something worse, presumably you've invested in house insurance to cover it. Why? Well, for fear that you might lose everything and you'll need to replace it all. That's how it works. Industry works on fear of such things. You got in your car for fear of being arrested and stopped in case you didn't have insurance. But the insurance is there on the car for fear of causing an accident that damages somebody else, let alone you. You fastened your seatbelt quite rightly for fear of accident. You wouldn't get thrown through the windscreen. And so it goes on. We are constantly surrounded with fear. But we're used to it and we mitigate against it most of the time. We might regard all of those as legitimate things, and no doubt most of them are. And in a broken world, there's a good argument that many of them are legitimate, because actually we all know that it can happen to me, don't we? But there's no doubt that more than anything else, fear drives people in our culture. I guess our culture more than any other is a fear of people. Fear of other people. Think about what people do because of that. In his great book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, author Ed Welsh asks some probing questions that analyze the fear of man. For example, we'll get to the passage in a second, but I just want to lay the groundwork for it. For example, think about your activity every day, what you do with your time. You find that you're overcommitted. Why? Maybe because of fear that you'll be missing out on something that others are doing. Maybe because you feel the need for others to respect you. Because you fear losing self-esteem. Do you spend a lot of effort on things, or are you one of those folks who needs to be popular and have lots of friends? Why? The point is that fear of other people one way or another can be a massive issue. And most of the key terms of what the Lord Jesus is saying is related to fear here in our passage this evening. Can I say, if you're a Christian, have you ever had to hide your face when asked about your Christianity? Most of us will have had to do that at some point. Why would we do that? Have you ever failed to share the gospel with someone because you're somehow embarrassed at the reaction or responses there might be? And even as the Lord Jesus warns these disciples, he's not helping their stress. Look at verse 17, just before the bit that Harriet read for us. Be on your guard, he says to these disciples. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. And when they arrest you, well, you don't need to worry, because verse 21, I will help you, but verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by everyone because of me. Hardly an advert for discipleship, is it? Verse 24, the student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house is called Beelzebub, in other words, the devil, how much more the members of his household? He's telling them, this is what it looks like to be a disciple. This is the answer to being a worker in his harvest field. It's going to look like this for you disciples and those who will follow you. And off the back of that, who on earth wants to be a Christian? And certainly, which Christian is going to want to stand up and be counted? Who's going to want to share the message of the kingdom that might attract such a response as this, even if the Holy Spirit gives us the words to say? Well, praise the Lord that I'm not describing for all of us most of our experience most of the time. But still, it is a challenge. And let's pull it down to its bare bones. A lot of folk are away this evening because of illness. Some because of the exhaustion of the morning. Some, no doubt, because of the football on this evening, which they're missing out. No doubt they'll catch up online some other time, sadly. But if you could be arrested tonight for being here, how many of us would still turn up? If the police could pull up outside and take us away. That's the challenge that many Christians all over the world face. And yet the message should not surprise us, for it's the very kingdom Jesus has been speaking of. And right the way through this Gospel of Matthew, it's totally counter to any culture that you or I know. Turn back again just briefly to chapter 5 for a second. that we saw some weeks ago in the Sermon on the Mount, and look again at what the culture of the kingdom is so supposed to be. It is totally countercultural. Just a couple of pages over in your Bible, chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." If anything is going to counter the culture, it's the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, the things that seem to turn the world upside down in its value system. And as Jesus continues that Sermon on the Mount that precedes the section that we're looking at this evening, "Be salt and light," he says, something that means something rather than nothing. "Don't murder," but not just don't murder, "don't hate," "don't commit adultery." Well, everybody does that in our culture, don't they? Somehow casual sex, yeah, and they take divorce lightly. "Don't swear and don't live for revenge, love your enemies," and so on. We saw in the detail at the time, it should not surprise us that something so utterly countercultural belonging to the Lord Jesus is being a member of the new kingdom of God, of which he is king, should gain a powerful reaction from the world. So as he describes what it's like to be a worker in this harvest field, the truth is everything that he's describing here is predictable, isn't it, really? In a world that has rejected God and his authority, it should not surprise us that people will reject, the world will reject those who bring the message of his love and authority. And what does Jesus say? Well, look again at verse 26 of our passage in Matthew 10. He says, "Don't be afraid of the world." Don't be afraid of the world. Verse 26. "Since all of these things, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight, and what is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Don't be afraid of them." Why not? Well, don't be afraid, he says, because of what's gone before. Don't be afraid because you'll be helped when you're brought before kings and governors, as Klaus helped us to see last week. Don't worry when what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will help. Don't be afraid because you're going to be saved, verse 23 that Harriet read. Don't be afraid because ultimately I will judge, he says. And don't be afraid, verse 25, because this is no surprise to God. Don't be afraid because the truth will out. Nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. Nothing hidden that will not be made known. He's effectively saying to them that in the context of discipleship, the fact that you know and love and have a relationship with me, says Jesus, it will be obvious to the world. And it will last. The truth will out. There is nothing disclosed that will not one day be known. It will be obvious. Go to one of those beautiful flat roofs that we live amongst, says Jesus to his disciples in the Middle East, and stand on one of those flat roofs and preach it from the rooftops for all to hear. Well, and you want to say, what, with all of the oppression and the persecution and the consequences of doing that? Yes, says Jesus, the world will know. Don't be afraid. Get on with the job. I'm sending you out. He's already told them he's sending them out like sheep amongst wolves. So don't cover it over. Stand up and get on with the job. And when you read that, you immediately want to say, well, I kind of hear what you're saying, Lord, but you haven't comforted me very much. The fact that it's going to be obvious, the fact that everyone's going to know, the fact that you've suffered first, I get it, but how's it a comfort? Well, it's a comfort in the first instance, of course, because there's no need to pretend. There's no need to pretend. People will know. And that's a comfort because all things are hidden will one day be clear. Jesus is telling them that people's hatred of him will one day be clear, obvious. One day it will be obvious to the whole of creation just what the score is. With a proper perspective of eternity and of our lives as minuscule moments in eternity, when we see the whole perspective, we will see, actually, one day it will be obvious. And all those times of unfair rejection, all those snide remarks, all those venomous incidents. Maybe not directly, it's not clear that people necessarily are having a go at us because we're Christians, but all of those excuses they found to persecute us and sideline us and put us in the side job rather than give us the promotion or whatever it is, all of the bias will one day become clear. All of the bullying and sarcasm in work and neighborhoods and schools and families, it will one day become clear. And that may appeal to our sense of Jesus, of justice, but how does it help? Lord, I grasp that everything will be disclosed, but it doesn't take away my fear. And the answer, of course, is that the key to not being afraid of something or someone is to be even more afraid of something or someone else. You know what the cure to toothache is, don't you? Anyone got the great cure for toothache? You know what it is? Sorry? It's not, well, earache's a good one, yeah, but there's a better cure for toothache. Self-administered, yeah, drop a hammer on your foot. The reason it's such a good idea is because you'll be so worried about the pain in your foot that you'll forget about the pain in your teeth. Anyone want to give that a try? Is that a good idea, doctor? No, I don't, well. Well, listen. He's not sharing with them a distraction mechanism. In fact, cutting to the point, he's telling them the answer to not being afraid of the world is to be even more afraid of what God thinks. Don't be afraid of the world, he says. Fear God more. Look at verse 28 with me. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Just remember, says Jesus, to these fledgling disciples, who it is that we're talking about right the way through this gospel. Just remember who it is one day the whole world and all of eternity will answer to. He's been encouraging right the way through his ministry for them to think in terms of him being the king of the kingdom. Matthew starts his gospel account with these wonderful words. This is a record of the genealogy, in other words, the life of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the one Matthew, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, this is the one who will sit on David's throne forever and ever, exactly as God has promised. This is the one through whom all the world will be blessed, a descendant of Abraham, exactly as God has promised. Right the way through the gospel, we've seen him exercising that level of authority and promise and hope. We've seen him preaching that people should repent and believe because the kingdom of heaven is near in chapter 4 and verse 17. This is the one who is God in the flesh, our mechanism for coping with those who hate us. Because you know me, he says, the answer is to fear God more. And you will get your life in proper perspective. How can I phrase it this way? To fear me is to fear my Father more. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What would it look like to do the opposite? Even in the life who would claim to be God's people, it can be a very negative thing indeed. Just turn your Bible back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 57, way back into the Old Testament, 600 or 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. Isaiah chapter 57, page 522, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Remember that Isaiah is a tale of two cities, the transition of God's people from the old broken city of Jerusalem to the new beautiful city of Zion, the city of God. And as God condemns his people who have walked away from him and ignored him and pretended he isn't there or doesn't matter and gone through a kind of procedural religion where they're just cocking a hoop at God and ticking a box and carrying on their own way, and ignored him, he asked them this question in verse 11 of Isaiah 57. Whom have you dreaded and feared that you have not been true to me? and have neither remembered me nor taken this to heart? Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me?" And it's a rhetorical question. He goes on to speak to them in the loudest terms possible. Who are you more afraid of? Who are you more afraid of in your treatment of me and in your witness to me? He continues, verse 12, "I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols," in other words, the things that you have feared more, "save you. Actually, what will you find? The wind will carry them off. Mere breath will blow them away." Why do we worry about sharing the gospel with someone who isn't a Christian for fear of them? Or is it that we fear them more than we fear God? Why would we spend a lot of effort on self-esteem, building ourselves up, rather than on godliness because we fear men more than we fear God? What might cause someone to embrace the kingdom of God? That is, to respond to the good news of the Lord Jesus and his rescue. What? Well, it's the fear of hell, isn't it, that will do that in the end? It is the fear of God, verse 28 of our passage, who will one day judge. "Don't," he says, "be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Jesus says to these fledgling disciples, "Get your perspective right." It may seem to any one of us that everyone else is standing on their head, and we're the only ones standing up straight. And they're shouting, "You're weird, you're odd." But actually, in the perspective of eternity, we know that we're not. He's telling them, "Know that I am the judge. Know that I am the king. Remember, as you go to these different places and as you preach the gospel in the broader context where you live in your Christian life out, listening to Jesus Christ, remember that heaven and hell is at stake. That's what matters here. Of all the things you're afraid of, heaven and hell is at stake. Remember," says Jesus, "this is an extreme. When you're tempted to be afraid of those who can do no more than kill your body, remember who God is." But more than that, look at the last part of our passage. Remember, he says, that God is sovereign. Verse 29. Just look. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." On one level, you kind of wonder what his illustration's got to do with the whole issue of fear and perspective. And indeed, his illustration sounds a little bit gruesome to us. Though, if you were to check the commentators of the day, then you will find that actually sparrows are the food of the poor. Text doesn't particularly make it clear, and you don't need to know that, but still, the idea of a penny still works for us, doesn't it? And we can grasp enough to grasp that, well, sparrows aren't worth very much. In other words, sparrows, well, they're just valueless in our culture as they were in theirs. They're just things in our garden. They kind of don't matter. The sort of thing we put nuts out for, but not really the sparrows that we're after, is it? It's the blue tits and the pretty birds and the robins and things. That's what we're concerned about, not really the sparrows. God is sovereign over their lives, says Jesus. You may not notice when a sparrow lands in your garden, but God does. You may not notice when a sparrow builds its nest in a tree opposite, but your Father does. You know, may not notice when sparrow chicks are born, but your Heavenly Father provides for them. You may not even know what a sparrow chick looks like, But God does. And you may not care. But God does. And every time one of these apparently insignificant birds goes down, God knows. He cares. And he's ordained it. And he is sovereign. Can you grasp it? He is sovereign. You live your lives as if things to be afraid of are bigger than you, but none of them are bigger than me. You live your lives as if other things are to be feared more, but I'm the one who's in charge. You live your lives as if sharing the gospel is a terrifying thing to do, but I am completely sovereign over all of your days. He knows everything. Verse 30, even the very hairs of our head are numbered. That is to say, he knows more about us than we know about ourselves. And he is judge. And a point that Jesus is making to these, by now I'm sure, terrified disciples, is that we don't need to worry about any of this. Don't be afraid, says Jesus, the God whom you worship, whom he described in chapter 6 as the Father we may address as Father. Don't lose the impact of that. He is sovereign. He rules. It may not feel like it sometimes, but he rules. You don't need to live your lives afraid as a Christian, less still afraid as an evangelist. And it's not that we won't die unless the Lord Jesus returns us first. All of us will die. But if you trust in Jesus as Lord, then we have a Heavenly Father who sees what is done and who has promised a brand new life in a brand new body. And we know that he loves us because, as Matthew goes on to tell us, this Jesus who is describing these things and giving these promises is the very one who went on to die for us and rose again from the dead, we thought this morning. But come back to the question. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Can I do that, Lord? Knowing all the persecution and pain and difficulty and challenge that will come, could I pray that and subject others to it? And more to the point, could I pray that and be the answer to my own prayer? Don't be afraid, he says. Everything will one day be put in its right perspective and you will be seen for what you are. It will be obvious for all. Don't be afraid of human beings who can only hurt the body but can't kill the soul. Know that your Heavenly Father, who loves you, rules.